Chew? Yep. Oh, horrible. No, see, that should have been real quick. Yes, we do too. Okay. Why don't you turn with me to 1 John chapter 2? And as you're turning there, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for how precious it is. Not only to us, Lord, it's precious to you. You say that you value your word above your name. Lord, this is your word. And I pray that tonight, as we talk about what you have caused to be written, that the purposes that you have sent your word out for would be accomplished in this place. Lord, I pray that there would be good instruction and teaching that we gather from your word. I pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged and built up in our faith. I pray, Lord, that we would make application of the things that we see here. And I pray, Lord, that we would be convicted of things in our lives that perhaps do not conform to what your word declares. And Lord, I know you can do all of this through the Holy Spirit. And I thank you, Lord, that you do. And we thank you in advance for the wonderful fruit that you're going to bear in our lives as a result of your word. And we ask this in your son's name. Amen. I want to begin this evening by reading our whole passage together. We're going to be looking at chapter 2 of 1 John, verses 18 through 23. And so why don't we just read that together so we kind of get a little bit of an idea of what John's dealing with here, and then we'll start moving into it. Verse 18 begins, "Dear children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. For this we know, or from this we know, that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also." How many of you would say that you are aware that there are false teachers and con artists in the church today? Every hand. Now, if you didn't know, well, John just kind of told you that there are, but most of us are aware of this. Sadly so, we are aware of this. And yet, you know, most of us, I think, at the same time, we don't really want to believe it. I mean, it's easy to believe that cults, you know, like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons, are just false religions full of false teachers. And often that's what comes to mind when we read a passage like this. We might be thinking of those sorts of cults. But I think sometimes we have a hard time believing that pastors we know, that radio or TV preachers that we like to listen to, or even a gifted Sunday school teacher, could be a false teacher. Now, we often do not want to believe that what John's talking about here, and what often comes to our minds when we think of false teachers, that there really are wolves among the sheep, and except in this very kind of distant, oh, it could never happen here, sort of way. Add to that the fact that we, unfortunately, live in a day where there really is a shocking lack of spiritual discernment. And why is that? Well, simply put, guys, it's because we're ignorant of what the Word of God says so often. We're ignorant of spiritual truth. And as a result of those things, many Christians have bought into this lie that I actually hear with some regularity nowadays. It goes like this. It doesn't really matter what you believe. All the nuts and bolts really aren't that important, just as long as you're sincere. You ever heard something like that? Or something that basically approaches that? And you know, guys, while that sounds very kind and all sorts of noble, I kind of doubt that most who say things like that have really thought it through. I mean, is sincerity really the magic ingredient that makes something true? I mean, if that's true, then shouldn't that apply to every area of life, not just religion? Right? I mean, let's say a nurse in a hospital, okay, gives some medicine to a patient, and that patient becomes violently ill. Now, the nurse is sincere, but the medicine she gave was wrong. She's made a mistake, and the patient dies. In that circumstance, is anybody going to be saying, oh, you know, it doesn't really matter what you believe, just as long as you're sincere? No, of course not. It becomes laughable when we think of it in that sense. You see, it takes a whole lot more than sincerity to make something true. Faith in a lie, guys, will always have serious consequences. Whether you believe that or not doesn't really matter. Belief in a lie will always result in serious consequences. And conversely, wherever there is faith in the truth, guess what? It's never misplaced. Ever. No matter how things look, if you have faith in the truth, it is never misplaced. It does make a difference, guys, what people believe. And I'm making this statement very clearly because our world says the opposite today. It does make a difference what people believe. It does make a difference what a person teaches. It does make a difference what a person feeds into their mind. I mean, if a person wants to go from Chicago to New York, it really does not matter how sincere they are. They're never going to get there unless, you know, if they happen to find themselves on a freeway that's headed to L.A., right? If they're just flat on the wrong freeway, they could be as sincere as they want. It's not going to get them to where they're going. So that kind of brings us back to what the Apostle John is saying here, what we just read. And think about it, guys. At the time that John wrote this letter, it has only been about 60 years or so since the birth of the church. That's not very long, right? And as we have seen in previous studies, John has been fighting lies in the church itself that were put there by false teachers, by wolves that were among the sheep. And if John was dealing with false teachers just 60 years after the church got started, then I would say we probably shouldn't be surprised that we have so many of them today. Would you agree? I mean, it stands to reason. And so John is dealing with these false teachers, antichrists, he calls them. And it's important for us to notice that he calls them that. John is often referred to as the apostle of what? Love. Yeah, some of you remember us talking about that. Because he talks about love so much, he's been called the apostle of love. And yet John here is basically saying that these false teachers are antichrists and liars. There are some today that would tell you, well, that's not very loving. Oh, that's not love. Yes, it is. It absolutely is. John never here refers to these people as brothers in Christ who just in sincerity, with just a sincere heart, they just see things a little bit differently because of what they've been through. No, he doesn't say that. He makes it plain that they were trying to deceive true Christians and that they were not Christian in any sense of the term. Guys, mark it down, okay? Biblical love is never divorced from an emphasis on biblical truth. Never. If you ever run into a situation where someone is basically saying, well, we have to set that truth aside from God's word because we want to show love, your alarm should be going off in your head, because that is the path of false teaching. That is the path of heresy. That is the path of the cults. In fact, to compromise the truth about the person, the work of Jesus, is to be hateful to the core. It is to actually hate the people that you're talking to them. You actually hate them if you are compromising that truth. Because that error is going to result in what? Their eternal damnation. They're going to spend eternity in hell because you chose to change the truth of God's Word about the truths of our eternity, our destiny, salvation, and the things that Jesus has accomplished. Now, John has already showed us a couple different ways that we can discern a true believer. Back in verses 3 through 6, he told us that a true believer is obedient to God's commands. If you see someone who claims to be a Christian and everything they do in their life is contrary to the Word of God, there's reason to be suspect there. Secondly, he said in verses 7 through 11 that a true believer loves brothers and sisters in Christ. That is an earmark of a Christian. Tonight, in these verses, well, actually in verses 18 through 27, a bigger part, he's given us what really is kind of a doctrinal test of what a true Christian looks like. Truth specifically about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we're only going to deal with the first part of that passage tonight. We're just going to get through verse 23, but why is John giving us this test? Why is John putting this here? Why is he right what we have? Well, simply put, so that we can get the wolves out of our churches. That's why it's here. It's not just for titillating reading. It's so we can get the wolves out and so that Christians can prevent themselves from being conned by religious con artists. That's why John has written this. And John does so here by kind of making two overarching points in this whole passage. And the first one is this. To avoid spiritual deception, we must be discerning of both people and doctrine. If we're going to avoid deception, guys, we need to be discerning of both people and doctrine. Now, in reading our passage just a moment ago, you may have picked up on the fact that John is sounding an alarm here. Yes? Okay? And he demonstrates discernment here by contrasting the false teachers with true believers. And he addresses his readers as what? Dear children, in verse 18. Now that's a term of endearment, and it's a wonderful one. But you know what? It is also a word that implies their vulnerability and their need to be on alert, to be on guard against these ungodly people who are trying to deceive them. I mean, how many of you like being deceived? Anyone? No? No hands? You guys don't like being lied to? You don't like being ripped off? You don't like being deceived? No, of course not. Well, John, as a wise spiritual dad to all of these Christians that he's writing to, he is giving incredibly important counsel here to his spiritual children that will help us avoid being deceived. And he does this by using some kind of unique religious terms. You might have picked up on a few of them there. I mean, these are terms we don't use in everyday conversation. You don't run into these a lot unless you're talking about things, you know, spiritual things, things from the Bible. I mean, how many of you use the word Antichrist this week? Yeah, probably. You probably don't use the word a whole lot, you know, outside of talking about Scripture. The last hour, John says, well, what does that mean? You know, I mean, he wrote this 1900 years ago. He's saying it's the last hour, you know. So how can he have been anything but mistaken in using that term, the last hour? I mean, we read here of the anointing of the Holy One. What's that? What's that look like? I've heard people take this verse and that part about the anointing of the Holy One and go some really weird places with it. But here we basically, by a series of red alerts, we're gonna work through these, you know, what John is warning us of and what those things mean. And the first thing John tells us here is that we are in the last days. He's basically saying, red alert, guys. We are in the last days. Isn't that what he says? Verse 18, dear children, it is the last hour. Now, I am sure you are all aware that end-of-the-world themes have always fascinated people, right? I mean, it's everywhere. The subject fills books and it fills movies, it fills music. It's pretty much everywhere. But as Christians, we know from the Word of God that the end of the world is inevitable. It is. Scripture teaches us clearly that there will come a time when this world, as we know it, will cease to be. And it encourages us. It even commands us to be alert and to be aware that the end is coming. And that's why I think that's why Christians have been studying the end times since Jesus Christ came. That's why they've been looking into those things. And John speaks of it here when he says, "Dear children, it is the last hour." Now, again, as I mentioned before, some people have read that and said, you know, I think John lost it here. I think, you know, John was mistaken. John mistakenly thought that Jesus was going to return in his lifetime, that it was the last hour, but he was wrong. He got that part wrong. There's a problem with that, though. And lest you think that's just a marginal thing, I actually found that in at least five different commentaries that I looked at this week in regards to this. Five different commentaries that are published, and you can go buy them, that basically said that John got this part wrong. But there's a problem when you start doing that, because if you buy into that, can you trust any of the rest of what John says? Why should you? Why should you? If one thing he said was wrong, why should you trust any of the rest of it? Worse, you become a judge of Scripture according to what strikes you as true, as opposed to what Scripture says. Not to mention the fact that it just basically seems to assert that the apostles were just a bunch of dumb rubes who didn't know as much as we do today. You know, they just didn't. They weren't as, you know, up on things as we were. It's ridiculous. Guys, think about this. John, the apostle, heard with his own ears Jesus say that no one knows the hour of his coming. Right? He was sitting right there when Jesus said it. So it is not reasonable to assume that John is mistaken here about the time of the second coming. He's not mistaken. Rather, what John is doing here, and this happens many times throughout the New Testament, he is calling the entire period between the time when Jesus ascended back into heaven and his return to this earth, he is referring to that entire time frame as the last hour. The last days, we might call it. Now, nobody knows how long that period's going to last. Nobody knows how long it's going to be. But the phrase, the last hour, if you really think about it, accomplishes exactly what John wanted. It implies a sense of urgency, does it not? That's what John was wanting to get across. Remember, Jesus concluded his own teachings on the end times, the last days, in Mark chapter 13, verse 33, with this application for those people who were listening to him. Listen to what Jesus said. He said, "Take heed, keep on the alert," right? This is the same things John's basically trying to say. "Take heed, keep on the alert." Why? "For you do not know when the appointed time will come." Guys, in the Christian era, in that period of time from when Jesus went back to heaven after being on this earth and the time when he returns again, in that Christian era, it is always 5 minutes to midnight. It is. It is the last hour. It began in John's time and it has been growing in intensity ever since. John here is referring to a kind of time, not an urgency of time. He's not referring to a duration of time, you see. And we are in the last days. We are. But John gives us a second red alert here as well. He basically says, red alert, there are many antichrists. Right? Verse 18, again, "Dear children, it's the last hour. And just as you have heard that antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." Guys, this right here, John is pointing out to us a distinguishing earmark, if maybe not the distinguishing earmark and feature of this last hour, this last era. And it is that Antichrist is coming, and already many Antichrists have come, have appeared. Now, John is the only New Testament writer to use that word, Antichrist. And he uses it, six times through 1 and 2 John. He uses it a lot. But this concept of the Antichrist actually runs throughout Scripture. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel refers to him as the little horn. In Revelation chapter 13, John talks about the beast. And both of those refer to this man called the Antichrist. Paul refers to him as the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2:9. This is a person, a human being, an individual, who will one day exalt himself and display himself as God. A man, Paul says, let me just read it, a man whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So, this evil man, he is going to deceive many, if not most, all of whom are going to perish. So when John says that Antichrist is coming, future tense, he's referring to that future evil world leader. The Antichrist has not appeared yet. Okay? But when he goes on to say that even now many Antichrists have appeared, present tense, he means that the same evil spirit that will characterize the final Antichrist is already working in these false teachers. It's the same thing. It's the exact same spirit. Now, if you've ever thought of the word Antichrist, but the prefix anti, it can mean in instead of or in opposition to. Instead of Christ or in opposition to Christ. So John, in labeling them this way, is being very specific. And I suspect John means a little bit of both there. This is the intention of a false teacher. False teachers will rise up within the church and they will give us a teaching or a system or an idea that very subtly presents another Jesus, another gospel. I mean, they might even use the same words, guys. They may say Jesus Christ. They may use the words. I know, like, when the Mormons come to our doors, that's pretty frequent. They'll talk about Jesus all day long with you until you start going down the path that says Jesus is God. As soon as you go there, you know, they're usually wanting to get out of there. But that is what the false teachers are going to do. It is not going to be the same Jesus that is presented in the Word of God. And if an undiscerning person takes that bait, then they are necessarily led farther and farther away until they too are in opposition to Christ. That is the goal of the false teacher. I know sometimes we might think, well, the false teacher is just in it for a buck. The con man, the spiritual con man, is just in it for the power. He's in it for the money. And all that may be true, but the spirit that is behind him, that is at work, guess what its goal is? To lead you farther and farther away from the truth and more in opposition to Jesus Christ. Anti-Christ. Now understand, these false teachers that John's talking about here, that he's calling antichrists, they weren't carrying pitchforks, you know? They weren't wearing red suits, little horns and tails. You know, these false teachers aren't running around with t-shirts that say, "Warning, I'm an antichrist." None of that happens, okay? No, you know where these people started? Where does John say they started? They rose up subtly in the church. That's where they began. I mean, some of them had been pastors or teachers who for a while perhaps had even been teaching the truth. But they were antichrist nonetheless. And guys, it still exists today. Still exists today. In our churches, in our Christian bookstores, on our Christian television, in our quote-unquote Christian movies. It's everywhere. And those who use their platform, whatever it may be, to deceive many by subtly presenting something that is instead of Christ or in opposition to Christ, always have that as their goal. Not just to sell a book or to make money on a movie. It is to lead us away. So John gives us that alert here that there are those out there who are antichrists. John gives us a third alert here as well. He basically says, red alert, beware of anyone who breaks from the true church to form a new group with a new theology. That's basically what John is saying. Beware of anyone who breaks from the true church. Now, remember, that does not mean our church. The true church is the church of Jesus Christ, as described and laid out specifically in the Word of God. That's what I'm referring to. So it's anyone who breaks from that to form a new group with a theology and teachings that differ from that. John says, look out. Well, he says it. Look at verse 19. He says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. You know, I don't know if any of you guys are familiar with early American history. I know Pastor Randy is, and maybe some of you love that stuff. But one of the greatest revivals in American history was in response to the preaching of a guy named Jonathan Edwards. It was called the Great Awakening. It took place in New England in 1742. And during that time, there were thousands and thousands and thousands of people who responded in apparent faith in Jesus Christ. That would have been exciting to see, wouldn't it? Right? I'm sure we would all agree that would have been awesome to see. But what's rarely talked about is that just 4 years later, many of those thousands had lost their spiritual interest and they were no longer following Christ at all. And in response to this, in 1746, Jonathan Edwards, he published a book. And the book was titled Treatise on the Religious Affections. And basically it was written to address a couple questions. Jonathan Edwards had these questions. He said, how can the true believer be distinguished from the fake? From the false? How can we distinguish between them? And how is it that some begin so well but do not continue in the faith? And so his book was written to answer those questions. Because Jonathan Edwards, just like Jesus, just like the apostles, he carefully distinguished between those who only appear to be saved and those who actually are. Now, again, I think this is an important point that we get here, because our culture would scream the opposite. How dare you say that someone may not really be? Who are you to be the judge? Who are you, right? These are the sorts of responses we would hear. But John's red alert here is so important in that regard, because I fear that many Christians today, they're really only preparing themselves for what might be termed a full frontal assault. You know, that any attack against themselves or against the church will be really obvious. It's going to be from outside. You know, Hillary Clinton's going to do it or whatever, right, that you hear. And it's all going to come from the outside. But guys, you know what attacks from the outside usually do to the church? Strengthens it. Yeah, it tends to draw Christians closer together. But the false teachers, the pretenders, the fake Christians inside the fellowship, that's what scatters the flock. That's where the real danger lies. And so John warns us here of those in the church who have left the gospel of Christ. Now, it is true that on non-essentials, in other words, there are certain things the Bible talks about that we wouldn't necessarily categorize as the essentials of the Christian faith. And on those non-essentials, we need to be gracious. We have to give room for liberty. Paul talks about that in the book of Corinthians. He absolutely does. But on the non-negotiables of doctrine, things like the deity of Jesus Christ, salvation by grace alone, the bodily resurrection of Christ, the return of Christ, the Trinity, so on and so forth, we cannot give any ground. We can't. Now, understand, most of us have not experienced this on a church-wide basis, what John's talking about here. We probably haven't. Understand, guys, what John is talking, he's not talking about here people who just get disgruntled or dissatisfied at one evangelical church, and so they leave to join or start another evangelical church. That's not what John is talking about. Okay? He's not talking about that practice of church hopping or any of those sorts of things. Now, that's often regrettable and sad and misguided when people do that. But it's not heresy unless they have abandoned the core of Christian truth, you see. Heretics will always eventually separate themselves from true Christians to form their own groups, and they will always deviate from orthodox Christian doctrine on the major issues. They will claim that they have a truth that nobody else does. You know, Jim Jones. We all know who Jim Jones is, yes? Does anyone not know? Anyone young enough to not know? I mean, it's a pretty common name, but most everyone knows, you know, drink the Kool-Aid. Right? We all know that phrase. It comes from a guy who basically was a very influential pastor in San Francisco, California. And I lived in the Bay Area at the time. And this was a guy, he was lauded by politicians. California's current governor used to attend the guy's church, you know? And he ended up basically saying, I have secrets here none of you know. I'm really Jesus. And of course, eventually, sadly, he slaughtered people by having them drink Kool-Aid laced with cyanide. Because he had some hidden message, some hidden secret that the uninitiated didn't know. And John was dealing with the very same sorts of things here. That these false teachers were saying they knew things, they saw things that other people didn't see. And they inevitably begin trying to recruit others from within the church to join them. And while those sort of situations, I don't know if any of you have ever dealt with that. If you've been in a church that may be kind of split because of actual false teaching and false teachers trying to draw people away, probably most of us haven't. But those situations, they're painful. They absolutely are. They are unpleasant. But John's words here should prepare us to not be surprised or disheartened when it happens. That's why he says it. I mean, if it happened to churches that were under the Apostle John's care, then it can and will happen to churches today. And when it does happen, John here wants us to keep three very important things in mind. The first is this. Excuse me. True Christians are born of God. True Christians are born of God. John says there that the key issue with these false teachers is that they were not really of us. Now, John is not talking about location there. John's not talking about attendance. He's not talking about membership roles. He's not talking about any of that kind of stuff. What he is saying is that they did not share in the new life in Jesus Christ that brings us into his body, the church. That's what he's saying. They aren't believers. And since that was true, they felt free to leave. They had no problem with taking off. Guys, I don't know if you're aware of this. You probably are. But you can be on a membership list at a church and not even be saved, you know? I mean, you can do that. And while I believe that it's very important for believers in Christ to be actively involved in a local church, I mean, that is what the New Testament teaches. What is far, far more important is to make sure that you're truly of the church, which is what John's getting at. The big C church, right? The body of Christ. Through being born again by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Because true Christians are born of God. But second of all, if you truly know Christ, then you will persevere with the church. If you truly know Christ, you will persevere with the church. Yes, as I'm sure I'm preaching to the choir, you all know this, churches are imperfect. And you know why? It's not because Jesus made them imperfect. It's because they contain us. Imperfect people, okay? That's the reason why. So it contains people that you might find difficult. You might find them irritating. But guys, it's still family. Because you were born of God, you see. It's family. You were through new birth, you were born into it. And so was everyone else who is truly saved by Jesus Christ. Now, while you may not have picked these people to be in your family, guess who did? God did. God chose them. to be in your family. So you and I, we've got to learn to get along with them. We've got to learn to endure. And in fact, if we really want to get down to brass tacks, it is by persevering with them that God seems to magically smooth out our rough edges as well. Because we might very well be the ones that other people think are kind of difficult and irritating. And God uses those things to refine us. So yeah, it is likely that you will experience hurt feelings, maybe misunderstandings if you get involved in the local church. But be committed to work through those matters. Don't bail on the church. As Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, when you see a star fall, you know it's not a star. That's what John is saying here. They left, and as a result of them leaving, we knew what they really are. Thirdly, John is making it clear here, and I'm sure you've heard this term before, but there are blessed subtractions. There are blessed subtractions in the body of Christ. As you may have picked up on, John was much more concerned here about the purity of doctrine than he was about church growth or church unity or hurt feelings or any of those things. You'll notice that never once does John here say, "Oh no, guys, what are we going to do? We got to go run after those people who left. We got to go get them. We got to go bring them back in." He never says that, does he? John never says here, "Well, we just need to set aside our differences and just love each other." He doesn't say that. What John says here, in effect, as much of a it is, kind of in our face, John says, "Hey, you know what? Their departure shows their true colors. Let them go." That's what he's saying. If the doctrinal issue is a core matter of the faith, purity is much more important than unity or church growth. Guys, you've heard me say this before, and maybe you might feel it's disingenuous coming from someone who pastors a small church. But the reality is we must never measure a church's success by numbers, by how many people who attend that church. You know what we measure the success of a church by? By its faithfulness to the truth of the gospel. That's it. That's what we measure it by. Mark it down, guys. When somebody comes up with some new truth that nobody else has discovered since the days of the apostles, beware. Red alert. These heretics that John's dealing with, they claim that they had now been initiated. They've been enlightened into a deeper level of truth than the average church member had experienced. So come follow me. And I'll whisper those things in your ears. I'll titillate you with them. I'll tell you them. And doesn't it always kind of flatter our sinful fleshly pride to think that we have some deeper level of spiritual truth than the common lay person? You know? It's a horrible trap to fall into. Or that we've had some special spiritual experience that other poor souls just haven't been privy to. You'd be amazed how many teachings within the church actually revolve around some of those thought processes. These false teachers were claiming such knowledge and offering it as bait. That's what they were doing to those who had not yet been enlightened, quote unquote. But rather than be drawn to some new truth, John's dear children, he calls them, they needed to abide in the old gospel truth that they had believed from the start. You know, sadly, if you investigate the cults, if any of you have ever done that, then you know this, but if you investigate the cults, you will find that most of them started out in a Bible-believing church. Most of them did. And so John's first point here, to avoid spiritual deception, is to be alert, because we are in the last days, and there are many antichrists out there right now, guys. The Antichrist may have not yet been revealed, but the Antichrists that are operating in that same spirit are everywhere. And so we need to be aware of that and beware of anyone who breaks from the truth of God's Word and from the true church to form a new group, to start a new theology, using all of those things as bait to those who are not discerning. But John has one other thing that he wants to point out to us here. And that is that if we want to avoid spiritual deception, then we also have to utilize the resources that God has given us. If we want to avoid spiritual deception, we have to use the spiritual resources that God has provided for us. We see three of those resources. They're mentioned for us here in verses 20 through 23. And the first is this. Knowing the truth is a gift from the Spirit. Did you know that? Knowing the truth is a gift from the Spirit. Look at verse 20 with me. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. And you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Now, guys, we need to remember that Jesus gave the anointing or another comforter to us. He gave that to us. That anointing is the Holy Spirit, you see. And the reason I say knowing the truth is a gift of the Holy Spirit is because it depends on this anointing that John is speaking of right here. Notice how he links those together. Okay, verse 20 is basically saying to true believers, you have an anointing from the Holy One and all of you know the truth as a result. You have knowledge. Matter of fact, why don't you drop down to verse 27 with me? We're going to cover this more fully next week. But look at what John says here. The anointing which you received from Him, that's Jesus, abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. You see, John's talking about the same thing here. So when someone is saved by faith in Jesus Christ, they are immediately indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That anointing John is speaking of has come upon them. And this gift of the Holy Spirit enables true believers, to know the difference between God's truth and the lies of the Antichrist. That's why I said knowing the truth is a gift of the Holy Spirit. So this anointing that John speaks of here is simply the coming of the Holy Spirit into your life at the moment of salvation. Again, I said, I've heard people take that anointing of the Holy One and they go off in directions. They're like 180 degrees opposite of what John's talking about. And they do some weird stff with it. So I wanted to make sure we understood. Basically, you can go back and rephrase verse 20 like this. You have the Holy Spirit from God in you, and so you know the truth. That's pretty cool. Wouldn't you say that's a pretty fantastic resource? Now, guys, what is plain in verse 20 and verse 27 that we just read too is this, and this is a bit stark. I think it's a bit sobering, but it's that without the Holy Spirit, we would not know the truth. We would not know the truth, guys. Have you ever been amazed that when you're talking with someone about the truths of God's Word, how what seems so plain and obvious to you can be completely rejected, mocked, scorned, laughed at in one ear and out the other with the person you're talking to? And you ever scratch your head and say, how? Well, because it's only by the work of the Holy Spirit that we even know the truth. And the only way that we even first come to the Lord is that the work of the Holy Spirit is done in our life to receive the truth of the gospel, you see. We wouldn't even know the truth, guys, because without the Holy Spirit, we're in darkness. Even worse, we're dead. Dead people don't know a lot of things, right? Dead people are not continuing to accumulate knowledge, okay? They don't know it all, as John says here. And so we know the truth about Christ. And in spite of the lies that are taught by the antichrists, the false teachers, we know that because the Spirit Himself bears witness in our hearts, that we know the truth. We hear the things they say, and even if we can't pinpoint a verse at that very moment, alarm bells go off. You ever had that happen? You ever thought just something's not right here? And so you began to investigate, and in fact you found out that was in fact the case. That's the Holy Spirit in you. You and I, guys, we are the home, or as Paul says, the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's where the Spirit of God lives. And the Spirit has come into the world to speak of and to glorify Christ. That's His job. So basically what we have is this. The Holy Spirit, He is pro-Christ, who answers the anti-Christ. You see? It's kind of the yin and yang of it. It's the two extremes of the battle. The Holy Spirit promotes the words and the work and the person of Jesus Christ. And He reminds us of the power of the cross and the certainty of the resurrection and the certainty of His return and everything else that we need to live vital Christian lives. So John is telling us here that knowing the truth is a gift from the Spirit. But he gives us a second resource here that we need to use as well. And that is, to avoid spiritual deception, we must be discerning of the truth. I mean, look at verse 21 again, would you? I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and pay attention to what John says here, guys, because no lie is of the truth. Now that may sound, well, that is kind of redundant. Well, yeah, of course, lies aren't truth and truth aren't lies. But no, this verse is so very important because, guys, we are surrounded on every side by a culture that rejects the idea of absolute truth, especially when it comes to the spiritual realm. Most specifically when it comes to Christianity, what is written in the Bible. Our world, again, as I mentioned before, says that it is the height of arrogance to say that you know the truth and that others who do not share your view are wrong. Right? Am I overstating it? Is that not the reality of the world today? So you're free to have your own, you know, spiritual opinions just so long as you don't claim that your view is the only true view. Unfortunately, that prevailing thought process of the world has invaded the church as well in many different ways. So much of the church today, so many Christian books, so many popular leaders today, pretty much they play down systematic preaching, the teaching of the Word of God and all of those things. I mean, what could be more arrogant than for a man to stand up and basically say that he is proclaiming the truth? I mean, that's kind of the way the world looks at that. And so instead, a lot of churches and a lot of popular books and leaders are basically kind of shifting towards this kind of a focus on magnifying the sharing of personal experiences in an accepting and non-judgmental atmosphere. Yeah, I pulled that directly from a church website right here in town. That's the core of their doctrine right there. But guys, it is completely contrary to John's statement in verse 21. I have not written to you because you don't know the truth. You do know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Do you get the idea that John believed in absolute truth? He did. He believed that there was absolute truth in the spiritual realm. And he believed that you can know when you are right, and you can know when you or others are wrong. So to avoid spiritual deception, guys, we need to be discerning of the truth. And that really leads to a third resource that we need to use to avoid spiritual deception. It's this, real plain and simple, sound doctrine. You need to know it. And I know a lot of people hear doctrine, and go, well, that's what Tony's supposed to do. You know, that's what Tony does, and maybe that's what Randy does, and my mom and other people who lead parts of the Bible, then they tell us what it is. You see the danger in that? False teachers come from where? Within the church. You need to know sound doctrine. You need to know what the Word of God says. We're going to come back to verse 22, but look at verse 23 with me. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. You know what that's called? Doctrine. That is doctrine. John is going to go on to say in verse 25, we'll look at that next week, but he's going to say that all of that right there concerns God's promise to us about eternal life. How many of you think that eternal life is kind of an important subject? Yeah, most of us do. It's pretty critical, right? If you deny the truth about God's Son, as revealed in the New Testament, John says you do not have the Father and you do not have eternal life. It's pretty straightforward. Sound doctrine really matters, guys. Your eternal destiny depends on it. Don't ever trust someone who puts their own experience, their own feelings, their own anecdotes, their, oh yeah, but I heard this, above the objective teaching of the Word of God. And never trust any teaching or idea or opinion that changes or twists or tweaks or massages the objective teaching of the Word of God. Reject it. Don't trust it. It does not matter how sincere they are. They can be sincere as can be. A lie is a lie, John says. And nothing profitable comes from it. And guys, why is sound doctrine and our understanding and accepting of it such a crucial resource that prevents us from being deceived by all those lies that are out there? Why is this so important? Well, John, first of all, he mentions two reasons here. Okay, first of all, he says that sound doctrine is completely and totally linked with a personal relationship with God. John says in verse 23 that if you deny the Son, you do not have what? The Father. He goes on to talk about abiding in the Son and the Father in verse 24. As we've talked about before, abiding is kind of John's favorite word. He uses it a lot. And it's kind of his word for fellowship or close relationship with God. And his point is that if you deny the cardinal truths about Jesus Christ and yet claim to know God, you are deceiving yourself. Now, this does not mean, let me give a little disclaimer here of what it doesn't mean, okay? It does not mean that a brand new believer who just got saved yesterday, you know, they're still shiny, they're so new, right? That it does not mean that that new believer has to have all of their theological ducks in a row and they have to be able to give precisely worded, concise theological statements about the Trinity or the two natures of Christ or whatever in order to be truly saved. If that was the case, it's no longer salvation by grace through faith, is it? Yeah, it's by works. What it does mean, though, is that if someone knowingly makes heretical statements about Christ and they are not open to correction, then their salvation is suspect. That's what John is saying. Sound doctrine, guys, necessarily goes hand in hand with a genuine personal relationship with God. That's why if you ever hear somebody say, oh, doctrine, you know, I don't need doctrine. It's just me and Jesus. It's just my relationship with Jesus. Hey, now I appreciate if, in fact, that's really the case, their intention to emphasize the reality of the relationship they have. That it's not a dusty book thing. But that genuine relationship has to be built on sound doctrine. And if you don't know that sound doctrine, then what doctrine do you believe? And what relationship are you in? And with whom are you in a relationship? You see what I mean? The answers to the questions may not be quite so simple. So John makes that very clear here. Secondly, John tells us that we need to use this resource because sound doctrine about the person and work of Jesus is absolutely vital. Go back now and look at verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Guys, the doctrines of Christ's deity, the doctrine of the Trinity. These, you know what these are? These are truth anchors for us. They're like anchors that we hook ourselves to that keep us from being led off course, being tossed to and fro. Most heresies go astray with regard to the person or the work of Jesus Christ. That's why, for instance, I mentioned before, you have a Mormon who maybe come to your door, you could chit-chat with them all day long. But the moment you go down the road of the deity of Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God who died for our sins, so on and so forth. It will become patently apparent that there is no commonality between the two, even though they're selling it that way. And so we need to understand that. Jesus said in John 14:6 that the only way you can know the Father is to know who? The Son. That's right. And these false teachers that John has been dealing with here were basically denying that Jesus was the Christ, that He is God. But guys, if we take away the deity of Christ, we basically destroy the whole structure of Christianity. You take away the deity of Christ, everything else crumbles. Everything. The doctrine is built in. It is vital. It is central. It is foundational. And the context here, which refers to Jesus as the Son of God and which closely links the Father and the Son, indicates that these false teachers, in fact, were doing that. They denied the full deity of Jesus Christ. They denied the incarnation. That's a fancy word for when Jesus took on human flesh in the virgin birth of Jesus. And John says quite bluntly, they have denied both the Father and the Son. Now again, mark it down, guys. Cults and false teachers go astray on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Every single time. I don't care if they got all sorts of other weird, goofy things that they're involved in. You drill right down to the real issue of Jesus Christ and it will become clear where they stand in regards to Jesus Christ. And the ones that John was dealing with here, they were denying His deity. They were denying His substitutionary death on the cross. They were denying salvation from hell through faith in Jesus Christ. They were denying the Trinity. And some of them, today, they still speak like those false teachers in John's day. They say things like, you know, they refer to the Christ who is in all of us. You ever heard that before? I use that phrase very specifically, one, because that is a good example of what we're talking about here. But if you have read a very popular book lately, you've read that. And I don't know if it jumped out at you and went, whoa, why is he saying that? But that book and its subsequent movie is a good example of the very stuff that we're talking about here. Now, I know some people don't like it. You guys get swirly when I get specific. I think sometimes there's reasons to be specific, just as John is being specific here. But I think that that book and movie that's all the rage, unfortunately, sometimes even amongst Christians, is The Shack. And I know some of you are familiar with that. But guys, that is not an innocuous novel that simply details a way to, you know, work through your trauma and how to deal with the issues from your past or your hardships. This is a novel. If you compare it with the doctrines of Scripture, which is what we've been talking about, you will find that it denies the person of Jesus. It denies the work of Jesus. It denies the biblical understanding and working of the Trinity. It hits all the same heresies, guys, that the cults do. And yet churches and Christians are consuming these lies, thinking it's no big deal because it's wrapped in a pretty, you know, heart-tugging package. But guys, if the Apostle John was here today and he saw that and he read that, I think he would tell us just as bluntly as he told the church 1900 years ago. Who is the liar? Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. By denying the Son of God, they do not have the Father. So in the words of John, the apostle of love, they are liars, they are deceivers, and they are antichrists. How many of you are familiar with Calvin and Hobbes? Okay. One of my very favorites of all time. One of my favorites. It's about, if you don't know, it's about a six-year-old boy and his pet tiger. Well, it's not a pet tiger. His toy tiger who he imagines talks to him, you know, and of course it's quite cute because Calvin, even though he's a six-year-old boy, he tends to be pretty verbose and some of the things he says are almost adult in the way he says them. It's kind of cute. But I saw this strip one time where the little boy Calvin, listen to what he said. He said, "I'm a great believer in the value of novelty. I say anything new is good by definition. It can shock, insult, or offend me as long as it doesn't bore me. If you can't give me something new, then repackage the old stuff so it looks new. Novelty is all that matters. I won't pay attention if it's not fresh and different." And they go to the little next panel, and Hobbes, right, the Tigers, he's sitting there and he's kind of reflecting on that, and he says, "I can see why timeless truth doesn't sell very well." To which Calvin responds, "Give me a good flash in the pan any day." Now, it's cute. It's cute. But guys, this mentality of saying, "I'm bored and I require something new just for the sheer novelty of it." You know what? That may be appropriate for a six-year-old. It's not appropriate for grown-ups. It's not. A good flash in the pan any day is a good way to live a destructive life. In contrast, what does John say? He says, remain. Stand firm. Abide. You know, a wise person once said concerning spiritual truth, if it's new, it's not new. And if it's true, it's not new. I'm sorry, if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. There we go. I got it right the second time. Okay? Guys, there are wolves out there. And it's why I'm being a bit dogmatic here as we look at a very dogmatic section of Scripture. There are wolves out there. And so we need to be cautioned. We need to be on red alert. Because it does not matter how sincere you think the wolf is. He wants to devour you. Sincerely. That's what his goal is. That's what his desire is. So I encourage you, heed John's warnings here. Take advantage of the resources that the Holy Spirit has afforded you. Know God's Word. Let the Spirit keep you in all truth. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your Word tonight, and I thank you for using it in our hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to do so. There's so much here, and some of it, Lord, is perhaps even of a pretty confrontive nature in some ways, and it takes a while for some of that stuff to get through to us. I pray, Lord, that even as we leave this place, or as we're sitting having a piece of pie together here after service, Lord, that you would continue taking your Word and driving it into our minds. Use the Holy Spirit within us, Lord. If we are your children, use the Holy Spirit within us to awaken our discernment of the truth and the lies. Lord, protect us from being the victims of the con artists and the liars and the pretenders, from the scoffers and the mockers. Lord, you know the hearts of all men. We don't. But you have given us some things to look at to exercise discernment. May we do so. And Lord, if there's anyone here tonight who perhaps would find themselves as not so much one who needs to practice discernment that the Holy Spirit gives them, but someone who perhaps has just been playing games. That their Christianity is really more churchianity. It's just hanging out in a building with people. Not a transformation of life, a new birth into the kingdom of God. Lord, if there's anyone here that perhaps falls into that category, perhaps maybe some of what we've talked about tonight has pulled back some layers that expose that a bit. Lord, I pray that you would speak to those people. Convince them of their desperate need of Jesus Christ as their Savior. Maybe not the Jesus Christ they'd heard of, but the Jesus Christ mentioned in Scripture, who was the Son of God, God of very God, who took on human flesh, who walked this earth, and then gave up his life as a sacrifice for the sins of all mankind, so that we might trust in Him, have faith in Him, and then be covered by His sacrifice for our sins. Lord, if there's anyone here tonight that maybe would fall into that category, Lord, draw them to Yourself. Draw them to their knees in humble repentance before You, so that they might know that their eternity is secure. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for speaking to us tonight. And we ask this in Your Son's name. Amen.